Well, we're getting near the end of a series that we're calling More Summer Stories, because we've been looking at the stories that Jesus told, the parables in the Bible. And I don't know about you, it doesn't matter necessarily how many of these you've been able to be part of, but I can tell you that for me, the stories that Jesus told have been beneficial and refreshing to me. As my wife can attest, I agonize over the sermons that I have to preach. And it doesn't always come easily, and sometimes it's like giving birth. I want to get it done. But there's something about the stories that Jesus told that after they are done, that's when they do their best work, because they kind of rattle around in our thinking and we start to recognize that God still has something to say to us. So I hope that maybe some of the stories, whether it's the prodigal son or the Pharisee and the tax collector that we're going to look at today, or the unjust judge and the widow, some of these will continue to cause you to think. Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there. Don't mean to confuse you by reading from what I'll be teaching the kids to what I want us to go over today. But I'd like to just read these verses. I'm sure they're fairly familiar, but to give us a context of what we're going to be looking at today. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. One of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is I listen to a lot of prayers. Not that people come and pray to me, but that I pray together with a lot of people. And I have a confession to make about sitting and praying together with many of you. I listen to a great many of the prayers that you pray. Now, I know that's not really fair, because when you bow to pray, you're not talking to me. And what you pray really is not between you and me. It's between you and God. But I think it's just honesty to say that when you meet together to pray with people and you pray out loud, that you listen in on their prayers. And I suspect that's something that we're supposed to do. But quite often, as I listen in on prayers, I realize that some of the same mistakes that other people make as they pray are mistakes that I have made. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to bless a woman who came to our church with some help. She had come to the office and had asked for some help. She had something wrong with her car, and she needed it repaired. And as truly a blessing as a pastor, we have, as many of you know, our benevolent fund. And it is a fund that we use to help people in the church and outside the church as we can. And so she came and she told me all the things that she needed done. And I said, well, I can't do all those things, but I'll tell you what I can do. I can help you with your car. So I went down to the garage, drove down. She drove in her car. I went in my car. We met at the garage, and I gave the credit card to the mechanic and said, would you please fix her car? Now, it hadn't been a particularly spiritual conversation to that point, and I felt like, you know, I really want her to know that this is not just a handout. This is something we're doing in God's name. So I said, can we pray together? And she said, by all means. So there in the parking lot, I put my hand on her shoulder, and I prayed for her. And to be totally honest, I don't remember what I prayed. I hope God remembers, but I don't remember. But I'll probably never forget what she prayed. Because this woman, who admittedly was a little bit unstable, began by thanking God for the help that I was able to give her. But she didn't get very far into this prayer before she started to reflect upon all the other needs that she had. And she went through this whole list, and as I have my head bowed and I'm listening to her, I'm thinking, this doesn't sound much like a prayer anymore. It sounds like a rant. And I kept my head bowed for a few more seconds, and then finally, as she continued on with her needs and how the pastor should help her with these needs, I looked up, and I realized she wasn't praying anymore. Her eyes were open, and she was looking around, and she was trying to talk me into helping her with her needs. Now, that woman, I told you, I'm not joking. I think she was a little unstable. And because of that, her prayer wasn't all that sophisticated. But I realized as I listened to her prayer that she did what, maybe in a more sophisticated way, I do sometimes. That I bow my head and plan to speak to God, but somehow my prayer to God becomes a conversation to the people around me. It's just easily, we can be so easily distracted. It's probably why Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount against the danger of praying in public. He's not opposed to public prayers, and there's blessing in that, but it's hard because sometimes we lose sight of who it is that we're talking to. Well, last week we looked at a parable that had to do with prayer. If you were here, you know it dealt with a widow, a particularly needy widow, who went before a judge, and it was her persistence that persuaded this corrupt judge to grant her justice. And it was a parable that Jesus told to encourage us to persistence. If a corrupt judge could be persuaded to do what is right just from a woman's persistence, how much more would a God who loves us and cares about us and wants our best do for us when we ask Him? Well, it's immediately after that parable that we read the parable that I read to you this morning. It's also a parable about prayer. It's a parable about two men who go up to the temple to pray. And as you think about prayer and you think about how we pray, it's one of the things that I have found happens at times is as we come to God in prayer, sometimes we think that the place of prayer matters more than it really does. In other words, I have known people who feel that they're not really praying unless they go to church to pray. And there was, in Jewish lore, a belief by some that the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more likely you were to have God answer your prayer. I think that ancient fallacy still happens today. I remember when I was probably about 12 years old, I made a trip to Mexico City, and I visited the Cathedral of Guadalupe. And there in that cathedral, I saw people who were coming to the cathedral to pray. Many of them came on their knees like this, and they would walk, some of them across the courtyard, some would come perhaps for miles on their knees, and it was their belief that somehow they could convince God of their sincerity and make Him do more for them because they were coming to the church and they were coming at a sacrifice. There are a lot of fallacies about prayer. And I think we find in this story with the Pharisee and the tax collector some very important things that we need to learn from what these two men in this story have to teach us. Now, in the story, there are two main characters. As we've noted before, if you've been part of the summer series, you know that quite often, not all the parables, but quite often the parables in Jesus that Jesus tells are parables that have comparison and contrast between two different key characters. Like, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son that we looked at a few weeks back, there's the older brother and the younger brother. And as you see how they react to the father, there's something in that that we're supposed to learn. Last week, in the unjust judge and the persistent widow, there are two characters, and in their interactions, we learn something. And once again, this is a parable that has to do with two characters. And as we look at them and what they did in the story, there's something we can learn. But something that all of us have to understand as we read this story to begin with is who the good guy in the story is and who the bad guy in the story is. If you're like me, probably most of you aren't like me. I have to confess that I actually like, I'm sorry, men especially, but I actually like the Hallmark Channel. I kind of like these stories where you know that this is the bad guy and this is the good guy and the bad guy is going to end up losing and the good guy is going to end up winning. I mean, it gets old after a while. I admit it. It's not sophisticated. But we sometimes reduce Jesus' parables to the Hallmark Channel. We assume that it's just easy to see who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. And if you make that mistake, you'll miss this parable. Because in Jesus' day, there was no mistake, and the good guy in the parable is not the person we see as the good guy. See, we look at this tax collector and we think that he's really a good guy in disguise. You know, if you don't know anything about tax collectors, you're more likely to think that than if you know a lot about tax collectors. But I'm just going to take a little quiz, and don't feel put on the spot, but just a one-word quiz. As you make an association from your reading of the New Testament, what goes with tax collector? Tax collector and... Okay, I wasn't sure if you'd get it. So I went on Bible Gateway, which is one of my favorite sites. If you look up tax collector and in Bible Gateway, what you find is throughout the Gospels, consistently, it's always tax collector and sinners. Well, there are two places in Matthew where it's tax collectors and prostitutes, but that's not a whole lot better. And then there's one place in Mark where it says sinners and tax collectors and sinners. But you get the idea, if you just have a casual reading of the Gospels, that tax collectors were bad people. And we read our 21st century bias into the tax collectors. We realize, interestingly enough, the majority of those citations are from Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector before he became a disciple. And so we kind of think of tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, people who repent. But if you're a tax collector and you don't repent, you're a bad dude. See, we've talked about this before, but just so you're clear, tax collectors were traitors. Rome had their way of collecting taxes, and the way they collected taxes, because they were an occupying force. They came into a country, and they would take it over, and so that they could get their money, they would allow nationals to bid for the right to tax. And then that person could get money however they decided they wanted to. So somebody like this tax collector would pay a certain fee to Rome, and then Rome would give the tax collector the authority to do whatever he wanted to do to collect taxes. The reason Rome did that was they realized that the people who are going to know where the money is are the people who live there. So they had a nice little arrangement that had built into it extortion and intimidation and all kinds of corruption. And when people in that day thought of tax collectors, they didn't think of the IRS. They thought of people who were arm twisters. I mean, these were like bill collectors gone crazy. That's how they felt about these people. They were lowlifes. In fact, I'm guessing that maybe an equivalent today would be a drug dealer, somebody who makes their money off of getting other people in trouble. I mean, that's kind of how they were felt. So you have to understand, if we're going to capture who this person is and understand this story, we need to realize that the tax collector, as soon as Jesus told the story, everybody said, he's the guy who's got the black hat. He's the villain in the story. But obviously, there was not only the tax collector, there was also the Pharisee. And one of the reasons we get confused about who the villain is if you read through the New Testament, you realize that it was often the Pharisees who were at odds with Jesus. And that's true. But we need, again, to understand, as Jesus is telling the story, that for the average person in the first century in Israel, they saw Pharisees as morally upright, upstanding individuals. If you were to go to Citi Field, you would find Mets fans. And if you were to go to the temple, you would find Pharisees. It was kind of the place where Pharisees hung out. It was just to be understood, they were people who were concerned about keeping the law. They were people who kept the law. They were people who followed God. And they were very concerned about the nation in its day. In fact, they were part of a reform movement that was led by lay people. Pharisees are not priests. They're not clergy. They were lay people. As I think about a Pharisee, this may not help many of you, but we used to have, on a fairly regular basis, we had people from the Gideons who would come on a Sunday morning and tell us about their ministry. Now, you may not know who the Gideons are, but you know about Gideon Bibles if you go to a hotel. The people who put those Bibles in the hotel, they're Gideons. And Gideons, by their organization, are lay people. They don't allow pastors to be part of their group. They are businessmen and businesswomen who are committed to making sure that the Bible gets out, and so they use their own money to make sure that there are Bibles in hotels. I don't know if you knew that's how that happens. Well, when I think about how Pharisees were viewed in Jesus' day, it's probably the way I look at Gideons, people who make sacrifices for their commitments, for their beliefs. So right off the bat, we have to understand, to catch what's going on in this story, who the bad guy is and who the good guy is. And in Jesus' audience, there was no question. Tax collector, bad. Pharisee, good. So as we read this story and we hear the prayers of these two men, in their prayers, in what happens, Jesus wants to teach us something about prayer, and even more than that, something about us. As you think about this prayer, let me just read it to you. It's in your Bible, but I also have it up on the screen. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed. My New International Version says prayed about himself. More likely, Craig Blomberg, who wrote a commentary on this, points out is probably more likely by himself. I think our attitude towards this guy is biased anyway, so that he would pray about himself fits what we perhaps expect. But he prayed by himself because a Pharisee was a person who was concerned about being devout and being holy and being separate. And so this Pharisee would have stood up in the temple, he would have been by himself, and he would have prayed this prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. If you're familiar with the Pharisees' prayer, this prayer is typical of Pharisees. There was a prayer that is fairly well known by the Pharisees where they would pray, God, I thank you that I am not a slave, but that I am free. And I thank you that I am not a Gentile, but a Jew. And I thank you that I am a man and not a woman. And that was a Pharisee's prayer. And you can see elements of that as this man stands up to pray. It's, I thank you that I am not like that. Because this was a man who was concerned about holiness and being set apart. And here's what we have to understand so that we don't get too down on this guy, because, quite honestly, we don't like what he prays. At least I don't like it. It sounds conceited, doesn't it? I mean, really? But I think when this man prayed this prayer, he was praying the truth. I mean, this characterized this man. I thank you that I am not a robber or an evildoer. I don't make my money by extorting people. You know somebody who extorts people? Like the tax collector? Or robbing people? Like the tax collector? I don't do that. I treat my employees fairly. I treat my clients well. And I thank you that I am not like that. And he says, and I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. When in those Bible Gateway quotes that I had you look at, if it's not tax collectors and sinners, it was tax collectors and prostitutes. I thank you that I am not like that. Somebody who realizes that the mores of our society give me freedom to do whatever I want, but I've chosen to stay pure for you, God. As he prays that, granted, we're not comfortable with it because it's conceited. But it was probably true. He was an upstanding person, and there was probably no one listening to his prayer who would have refuted it. What he was speaking was absolute truth. And realize, Jesus is telling us a story. We've pointed this out before. These parables are not biographical out of the newspaper. Jesus is telling us a story, and I think what he says next is exaggeration to help make his point. This Pharisee continues his prayer, I thank you that, he says, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. Now, most of us aren't big into fasting. And when we think about fasting, certainly among the Jews, we probably give them more credit than we should. Because if you're a devout Jew, you fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But do you notice how often this guy fasts? Not once a year, twice a week. He beats the law by more than 100 times. I mean, this guy is good. And it says, and I give a tithe of all I get. In the Old Testament, the law didn't require that you tithe on everything you get. It required you tithe on certain things. But this guy goes beyond that. And his whole standard of living is impeded because of his generosity to God's work. I mean, this guy's amazing. One of the commentators I read said, this guy, God should have signed up as his assistant. I mean, that's kind of how he comes across here. Now, again, we don't like that. So we read this and we recognize this isn't good. Because we don't like conceited people. And that's what we see in this man. If you're a sports fan, probably, maybe not, but probably the heroes, the athletes that you really admire, they're the ones that are the aw shucks kind of guys. I mean, I think of a Peyton Manning. And I think if Peyton Manning throws a winning touchdown to seal the game and he's interviewed after the game, he doesn't say, you know, I am the best quarterback who's ever played this game. And that just is proof of it. No, and what I like about Peyton Manning is, he says, you know, I caught them when they weren't really paying attention and managed to slip it in there and we won the game. That's what we like. We like people who are more subtle. I mean, if we go to play racquetball and we play three games. You beat me 21-3, 21-5, and 21-1. It's pretty apparent who the better player is. I mean, you wipe the floor with me. It's okay for me to admit that you're the better player. What I don't want is for you to admit that you're the better player. You know, a 5-year-old could get your best shot, Tori. Now, I want you to tell me, you know, that one kill shot you got, there's nobody who could have hit that. But we don't like conceit. And our problem with this Pharisee is we're concerned about his conceit. But conceit is like a pimple on the skin, like acne. It's disturbing, but it's not fatal. The real problem of this man is not that he was conceited. The thing that we can easily overlook is where this story takes place and what these men were doing. Remember, they had come to the temple to pray. They're in the place of prayer, in the temple. And it's there in the place of prayer before the presence of God that this Pharisee thinks that the things that matter between people matter before God. See, that's this man's problem. It's not that he was conceited. His problem was he was proud. In fact, Jesus, at the outset of this, Luke clues us in. He says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. They were self-righteous, confident in their own goodness. They thought that somehow just because maybe they measured up better than the person next to them, that that somehow measured up before God. The problem of this Pharisee was that he was in the temple. He was in prayer. He was bowing before the Almighty and before God. It didn't matter that he might have been better than the tax collector. What mattered was his need before God. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. When it comes to prayer, prayer is about coming before God. Just this morning, Sue and I spent a little time in prayer, and I realized, having prepared this sermon, how easy it is for me to bow in prayer out of habit, to bow in prayer because I know that it's a good thing to do, and yet in the process of doing that, I bring my grocery list of needs before God, and I lose sight of God. But prayer is about coming into God's presence. It's first and foremost about recognizing that He is at the center of the universe and the center of our lives, and everything needs to be centered on Him. And if we lose sight of that, then everything else gets off kilter, and this Pharisee clearly had lost sight of that. He had a faulty view of himself. A pretty good view of the tax collector, and no perspective on God at all. And that was his problem. He had lost sight of God. And his worship and his prayer, it was about him. That's all that really mattered. Now, in contrast, it's a stark contrast with this tax collector. The Pharisee did what people that day did when they prayed. He looked up to God and he prayed, but not this tax collector. So the tax collector stood at a distance. He stood at a distance from this Pharisee because he knew he didn't have a right to be in his presence. But he stood at a distance from all the other worshipers because he realized the kind of person that he was. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat upon his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The action of beating on his breast was something that only in that day women in mourning would do. It wasn't a manly thing to do, and yet this tax collector was so overwhelmed by his sin and his failings that he beat on his breast and said, be merciful to me. So what's Jesus' point? Well, we've already seen a point, an important point, of coming into God's presence. But in the end, the guy who is good spouts his goodness, and the guy who is bad recognizes his sin. So what's Jesus' point? Well, it's rather scandalous, really, when you think about it, because to recognize these two people, you would never have concluded what Jesus concluded. I tell you this, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you say, well, it's pretty easy for that tax collector to be humble. I mean, we've already established the fact that he was a lowlife. But when you think about it, if you're honest, as my father says, there are right-wing Pharisees and there are left-wing Pharisees. And it's possible that this tax collector could somehow try to justify his behavior. Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Well, like this Pharisee who likes to pray long prayers in the temple and who sometimes think that they are better than they really are. No, I realize I am a sinner, but I admit that I'm a hypocrite. You know, there is something in our culture that says it's okay as long as you're not a hypocrite. It's not okay to be a lowlife. I mean, it's just not. And admitting that you're a lowlife doesn't change the fact that you're a lowlife. This man's saving grace was not that he admitted he was a sinner. It was that he saw himself before a holy God. You see, both men came into God's presence, but only one saw himself as he really was, a sinner. No matter how good you are, you may be much better than I am, I may be better than you are, but it doesn't matter when we stand before God's presence. Compared to His holiness and His righteousness, all of us fall short. That's the message of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. All fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. This tax collector realized it. The Pharisee didn't. Because the tax collector there in the temple actually had an encounter with God. And when you bow to pray, it's not just bowing. It's not just saying words. It's not going through a grocery list. It's coming into the presence of God. And there in the presence of God, we see ourselves as we are. And we see our sin for what it is. And we see our need of grace and forgiveness. I mean, that's consistent throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. I think of Isaiah. Remember the prophet? And there was that time in Isaiah chapter 6 when King Uzziah died. It was a big moment in Israel's history, as it always is when a leader dies. And Isaiah has this vision in the temple. And there in the temple, he sees God. And remember his response? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people of unclean lips. My eye has seen God." Now, when people catch a glimpse of God, they see themselves as they are and their tremendous need. And they cry out for forgiveness and for grace. You remember the Apostle Paul in the New Testament when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1? He says, this is a good statement and worthy to be remembered, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say who I was chief back in the Damascus Road when I used to prosecute and persecute Christians. I am chief. And just a verse later, he says, the reason for that is he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. It is when we see God for who He is that we see ourselves for who we are, and we see our sin and we see our need of forgiveness. And that is then that we cry out to God for healing, for forgiveness. So that's a lot to learn from the story. We learn the place of prayer. Prayer is coming into God's presence. And whatever you do, wherever you do it, in church, at home, on a beach, it's really not prayer unless you realize at the center of your prayer is God Almighty. When we pray like that, when we worship like that, when we catch a glimpse of God, then we learn something about ourselves. And in the presence of God, we see ourselves for who we are, and we see our sin for what it is, and we can cry out to God for forgiveness. And maybe you're here, and you're just trying to figure out where you stand with God. There's never a place anywhere in your spiritual life where you don't need grace and mercy and forgiveness. But maybe you're here and you feel like that tax collector. I just want you to know that you're in a very welcoming place because you're among a bunch of tax collectors today. We're sinners. But there's forgiveness with our God. That's why the center of the church, the center of Christianity is cross, because God has done something about your sins and my sins. He sent Jesus to take the penalty that our sins deserve. And simply by believing in that, we can have forgiveness. And so whether you've ever asked for forgiveness before, you can do that. Realize that God's done everything necessary. And even if you are a Christian and you've been a Christian for a long time, there's never a place where you get beyond your need. It's always an opportunity to begin again with God. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, more in this sermon than most others, I am keenly aware that prayer is not something to be tagged on to the end of a sermon. God, I pray that you would show yourself to us. You are here. Help us to see you. Father, I pray wherever we are that this would be a day in which we recognize who we are before you, to find your grace and your forgiveness, to begin again. Thank you for this reminder from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.